M10, number 4B.
In retrospection, Mrs. Eddy has an article on faith cure, which would be very good to study from time to time. From that article, I want to read a few passages. She says, "It is often asked, why are faith cures sometimes more speedily than some of the cures wrought through Christian scientists?" She is quite frank and says that sometimes through faith people get much quicker response, quicker healing, than perhaps through a Christian Science treatment. And she asks, why is that so? She says, because faith is belief, is a belief, and not understanding. And it is easier to believe than to understand spiritual truth. I think that's so. It's much, 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 much easier to believe than to understand the new subject. Belief, she says, is virtually blindness when it admits truth without understanding it. So you see that faith healing is a faith in blindness. It's faith in the unknown, in something not understood. She says, the faith cure has devout followers, and it certainly has devout followers, whose Christian practice is far in advance of their theory. This is quite a brave statement, that this faith cure is far in advance of their theory. And we will always see that because faith is not understanding, that a problem, even if it gets healed at the first moment, is never solved, because there is no solution of any problem until we understand the truth about the problem, and not until we have a belief about the problem. The same thing is true with drugs. Drugs just may heal for a moment, but they never solve the problem of being. And therefore, somebody healed through a drug will very soon find himself in another situation where he has to meet a sickness or anything like that. Now, we come to a fourth point under this heading of point 5, namely to D, where I want to show that the belief in drugs and in the doctor heals, that neither the drug heals nor the doctor heals, but that the belief in the drug and in the doctor really heals. Mrs. Eddy has stated that long ago by saying, "It is a mortal belief which causes a drug to be apparently either poisonous or sanative." Again, she shows that the drug by itself has no healing power, but that it is the belief which we put into a drug as really a healing power. This was a very brave statement 70 years ago when Mrs. Eddy wrote it. It is commonplace today in medical science. Every pharmacist, every doctor, every psychosomatic medical doctor will tell us today the very same thing. Medical science is here now on the same level as what metaphysics has shown long ago. And I just want to give you a few indications of what medical science thinks on this subject, about how much really effective helping, saving, healing work can be done with a drug, and how much with the belief in the drug. So I just give you a short review of the latest discoveries in medical science. They say that drugs as such have none or very little effect in itself. In order to prove this, they make quite a lot of experiments in hospitals with dozens and dozens and hundreds of patients. And they do it with the so-called placebo. I guess you have heard about what a placebo is. A placebo is an inactive medicine, an inactive drug. A very harmless substance, perhaps with a little bit of sugar or salt in it. But a pellet that has the same form, the same color outwardly as a so-called real drug. So what they do is that they give to a certain number of patients, they give this drug. Say to 50% of them they give the real drug, which has been produced by a pharmaceutical firm, what you have in Pfizer or what you have in America, or Merck. And to the other 50% they give a placebo, that is a pellet that looks exactly the same in color and form, but which has in itself nothing at all. No active substance at all, which is completely harmless. And then they watch the results, and they have found out that the results are more or less the same if you give them an active drug or an inactive drug, showing really that it is the patient's belief that causes the effect and not the drug. They even go as far as to that point where only, say, the head physician of the hospital really knows which patient gets the active and which patient gets the inactive drug, so that the doctor and the nurse and everybody concerned with that patient doesn't know either if they have given a placebo or a real drug. And yet, the effect is more or less the same. Now, this naturally has awakened medical science to a great extent, that they began to see that it is really a patient's belief that causes the recovery and not the drug by itself. I have among my students a few pharmacists and also what you call a woman who helps in childbirth?
Midwife.
A midwife. And the stories they tell me are sometimes really quite astonishing. See, that midwife tells me over and over and over the same thing, that if a woman has a lot of pain and just feels that they just can't stand the pains anymore, that she says, the only thing what I do is I come in and say, well, how are you? And she will say, oh, it's terrible, I can't stand the pain. Then she would say, oh, you really are a lucky woman. You know, just 5 minutes ago we got the very newest drug we can have for pains. And if you don't mind, I just will give it to you because we have made marvelous results with it. And she will go and give her an injection with salt water, and then she goes to sleep. That patient goes wonderfully to sleep. And she says that she doesn't believe anymore in drugs. And the same I hear from the students who are pharmacists, who are from morning to night in a pharmacy, and what they tell about drugs is just ridiculous. Just ridiculous. And thank God, you see, that the medical faculty begins to realize that. For instance, this Professor Joris, of whom I have told you the other day, he says, really, that the efficacy of the drug lies in what? He says, It is due to magic forces which are inherent in every patient. Every patient has some belief, an old magic belief, that something can heal him. He says a drug is more effective if it has a very cute name. If the origin of that drug is perhaps in a faraway country, in Europe, say, we would say, if that drug is produced in America, then it has certainly more effectiveness than if it's produced at home. He says, if one can say that a very unusual substance has been used, say, an extract from the liver of an elephant or of a hippopotamus, hippopotamus, and he says, if you can say that, then it has certainly more effect. Or he says, if the packing is done nicely and attractive, it certainly has more effect. If the price is very high, it has more effect than if the price is low. He says, if the drug is new, it has more effect than if it is old. If the advertising is done properly and effectively, it has more effect than without. These are the findings of modern medical science. They say today we have 30,000 drugs. 30,000 drugs. And it says alone the fact that we need 30,000 drugs is a proof that they are not good at all. If anyone would be good at all, we would not need 30,000, but just a few. He says that the word of the doctor is the most important factor. That if the doctor, say, looks very severe and troubled, then he can be sure that the patient gets afraid, that he loses his hope, and that one has more trouble with that patient and has not the same chances with that patient than if the doctor has a positive attitude, a confident attitude, has understanding with the patient, and so on, and so on. In other words, they say the same thing as we had before, that the doctor's mentality is the stronger mentality than the patient's, and that therefore the doctor's mentality is that which either heals or, in the other way, makes the case worse. Mrs. Eddy has said that long ago she wrote in the textbook, a patient's belief is more or less molded and formed by his doctor's belief in the case. The doctor should suppress his fear of disease, else his belief in its reality and fatality, you say fatality?
Fatality
will harm his patients even more than the calomel will harm him more than the calomel and morphine. So consequently we can see that the word of an authority has still magic power. We shouldn't forget that. The word of a doctor has magic power. If a doctor says to a patient who is afraid of having this or that fatal disease and says to that patient, oh, don't be silly, this is just a little inflammation and so on, in 2 days all will be over, then the patient is completely relieved. But if that same person, that same patient will go to God and say to God, what do you think about it? And God would say, now look here, you are God's own child. You are God's perfect idea. You are always perfect, whole, complete. Well, the patient wouldn't believe it. But the word of the doctor is today much mightier than the word of God for most people. And that's what should change, you see, that the biggest authority, God, should be really the powerful word of our being. and not the doctor's word. And if we can regain that sense that we believe the word of God more than the word of a human authority, then we can save ourselves in every situation. And we learn from this power of the word that we should be careful what we say, that therefore we should never pronounce evil, that we should never really prophesy evil. So often we find that people prophesy evil on somebody and says, you just wait a few weeks or a few days or a few years and then you will get the punishment of it. Then they prophesy evil. We shouldn't do that, because we should know that the stronger mentality rules the weaker, and fear is usually the stronger than confidence. Now we go further in our examination of this model consciousness and come to point 6. In point 6, we will consider what really is the nature, the truthfulness of this mortal consciousness. How true is it? What is it really when considered in reality? And so we can come to point 6, where we begin to realize that mortal consciousness is the counterfeit of immortal mind or immortal consciousness. Here we should realize that all what we have been discussing now as what constitutes mortal consciousness, that this is not a fact in being, that it is a counterfeit, something therefore which has no reality or truth by itself, but it's just a deflection of immortal consciousness, that it is a so-called supposititious opposite of mind. It isn't really an opposite of mind, because it's no fact. It's only a supposititious opposite of the divine mind, really a supposititious antipode of good. Now you say antipode. An antipode of good, yes. An antipode is something else. In short, really, we could see that this mortal consciousness is a misunderstanding of truth, a supposititious absence of God good. So you see what we must learn here. That this mortal consciousness, which I have built up until we nearly fell perhaps into danger in being afraid of it and considering it as a terrific big devil and a very terrific big thing, that now we must realize that it is only a supposititious opposite of good, that it isn't something by itself. Therefore, we can classify everything which we have considered up to now under this mortal consciousness, we can consider it as error, as erroneous, as unreal, untrue, and not as something which does exist, which is, and which has reality. So also, all the manifestations of this mortal consciousness, the objectification of this mortal consciousness, the phenomena produced by this mortal consciousness, they too, therefore, must be regarded as erroneous, as elusive, as unreal. Naturally, from the point of view of mortal mind, you see, they seem to be real, they seem to be true. From the point of view of mortal consciousness, it seems to be true that we are sick, that we are fallen, that we are despondent, that we are depressed, and etc., etc. But because this is not true and not a reality, we must see that from God's point of view, they must be classified as such. Mrs. Eddy says here something which I would like to state, because so often in the discussion with other people, with critics on Christian Science, they say, oh, it's ridiculous what you people say, that sickness is only something imaginary. Well, we don't say that. We don't say that. Mrs. Eddy says, sickness is neither imaginary nor unreal. That is, to the frightened, false sense of the patient. You see how she always deals with these questions from the right standpoint. She says, oh yes, from the frightened, false sense of the patient, it is really so that sickness for them is not very imaginary or unreal. Sickness is more than fancy to them, you see. It is for them solid conviction. So we must be clear that if we say that mortal consciousness knows its phenomena, like sickness, is an illusion, we state that from God's point of view. But we know very, very well that from the patient's point of view, they seem to be very real, and they are not just imaginary. For them, they are more than that. It's solid conviction. But to have a false solid conviction doesn't make the thing true. If we have a solid conviction about something which is wrong, that doesn't make it true just because we have a solid conviction. Then we go to a seventh point, namely, where we really come to the climax of our investigation in mortal consciousness, namely, where we see that mortal mind or mortal consciousness is nothing. Until we see the nothingness of evil, we haven't really seen through evil. And as long as we make evil either a person, place, or thing, we are not metaphysicians, and we are not dealing with a case metaphysically. Only then, when we deal with it as nothing, then we deal with it correctly. Why is it nothing? And again, let us make that big deduction from the Word of God. We know that God is all in all, that God is good. And consequently, mortal mind, which is the counterfeit of immortal mind, cannot be anything. There doesn't exist anything besides God, the all-in-all. So we do well, you see, in our consciousness, that from time to time we deal with this belief that there is a mortal consciousness, and just rob it from every claim that it puts forward. I like for myself usually to go through the seven synonymous terms and just see, say, for instance, that this mortal consciousness, because it is the counterfeit of mind, therefore has no power, has no force, has no action, has no law, has no intelligence. Because it is the counterfeit of spirit, therefore it has no substance, it has no reality, it has no unfoldment, it has no order, it has no fruits, it cannot bring forth anything. Because this mortal consciousness is the counterfeit of soul, therefore it has no identity, it has no integrity, it has no unchangeableness. Because this mortal consciousness is the counterfeit of principle, you see, therefore mortal consciousness has no spiritual power, has no governing power, has no science, has no system, is not an absolute factor, has no authority, cannot give harmony. Because this mortal consciousness is the counterfeit of life, you just can despoil this consciousness of all the kingdom of death. Therefore, this mortal consciousness has no life, has no eternity, has no existence. Because it is the counterfeit of truth, see, mortal mind, therefore, has no truth in itself. Therefore, it cannot dominate anything. Therefore, it cannot destroy anything. Therefore, it cannot affirm itself. We must see that error cannot affirm itself, establish itself. Because the only thing that can establish itself is truth. And so, with love, we can see that moral consciousness, because it is the counterfeit of love, therefore, that moral consciousness has no fulfillment. It cannot fulfill anything good. It cannot complete anything, cannot achieve anything. And so we can see that it just hasn't anything. You see, what we must do is not to attribute something to moral consciousness which it hasn't. We are the culprit, really, and not moral consciousness. We are the culprit if we attribute to this moral consciousness a divine faculty. And so let us from time to time disrobe mortal consciousness of its so-called qualities and just see that it has nothing in itself.